Back in 1984, I preached a sermon here as the associate pastor entitled, Is There Any Grace in This Place? And I was captivated by that title. It meant a lot to me at the time because there were so many things going on in 1984 where that seemed to be a very good question. In a world that was often hostile and a world that was sometimes combative, that this word of grace was needed very much. When Karen and I returned to Shalimar in 2014, I went to the library to try to find a cassette copy of that sermon. I wanted to hear it again. And because I thought some of the thoughts there were gospel thoughts that would be true anytime it was preached. Well, the sermon anyway, I think, got discarded over time. It wasn't in the library. But I wanted to say about that particular title, as much as it was relevant in 1984, it is especially relevant in 2019. Is there any grace in this place? We need it. We need it as much as ever before, the grace of God. And that grace to relate to one another in the grace of God. Is there any grace in this place? This is a gospel message. If you ever hear somebody say, do you hear the gospel preached at the church you attend? I believe this message today is a gospel message. It is sharing this good news of Jesus that is for all people. And it is very much a gospel message, the good news of the message of Jesus Christ for us, for all of us. This is a series where we are hearing each week this word from Jeremiah. There is a fire in my bones, and it's a fire shut up in my bones, and it can't be contained. And this is the message today about God's grace. Now, last week, we focused on the Ten Commandments. And it was likely easier last week to hear this point about the word shapes the world, not the other way around. But this word of grace shapes the world as well. It is a word that shapes the world, not the other way around. The world doesn't tell us about the context of how things ought to be, but rather the Bible gives lead to the world. This is how the world is to be, by what is printed, what is the living word, the word that is sharper than a two-edged sword. So as we look at last week and this week, we see two poles represented in the gospel message. One pole being the law, and the other pole being grace. And these are both fire in the bone messages. Because we need God's law, we need God's teaching, His truth, and we also need the grace of Jesus Christ. Because the law alone is an insufficient message. We become legalistic. A grace message by itself without the law becomes situational ethics. We say, well, as long as we're sincere, as long as we love each other. And that's a great teaching, but we need the law to hold us accountable. And so both are needed, both the law and grace, in the Fire in the Bones series. Now, the basic message of grace is this, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is a message for every one of us here. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. And that's a message. That's a gospel message. We all are on even ground when we are at the foot of the cross. The ground is level for everybody. There's no favoritism. There is nobody excluded from the ground beneath the cross. We're all on even ground before the cross. All of us are sinners, and we have a need to be forgiven for our sin. And so that is the purpose of Jesus' death on the cross, to forgive us of our sin. He took on the sins of the world, and he takes on our sins. And because of his death on the cross, we are forgiven. And so this brings us into this wonderful message of grace. A wonderful message of grace that begins with this word, that grace is available to all of us. That all of us are accepted as we are with God's grace. So God's grace accepts us as we are, as you are, as I am. God accepts us. That's the good news. That's the message that somebody on this campus needs to hear most of all this morning. That there is no sin that is so great that you cannot know the grace and mercy of God, the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. Grace accepts you as you are. We do not earn it. It's not because of our works, lest anyone should boast, Paul says, but it is a gift of God. Grace is a gift. That blows our mind that grace is a gift. This greatest gift of all is a gift to us in Jesus Christ. Bear Bryant, the football coach at Alabama for 25 years, and you know that the end of times is likely coming soon if I start telling Bear Bryant and Alabama stories. But apparently his pastor talked to him about grace, because this was a hard concept for Bear Bryant to perceive, because he had been a rugged football coach that only believed in work and work ethic and things that you could earn. But here is something given to God by God where it's a gift. It's a gift. And it's not something you earn. In fact, it's not anything anybody deserves. But it's a gift. Many of us today struggle over, how can this be? This sounds too good to be true. That God would send his son to die on the cross for sins, for our sins, and to redeem us. We're not worthy. We've not earned it. But this is the good news of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. And this is the grace of God offered to each of us. And a beautiful message. He accepts us as we are. Now, the grace of God accepts us as we are, but it does not leave us where we are, does it? The grace of God compels us to be the person, to be the disciple that God wants us to be. Compels us to take on Christ's teachings. Compels us not to live this life of sin. If we receive this grace of God, and then we continue to sin, that's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer would call as cheap grace. And we're not to cheapen this grace, this gift of God. We are to change, to grow in God's teachings, his commands. And our life is to look more like he wants us to live. He accepts us as we are, but he doesn't leave us as we are. He moves us into being his disciple, So we must give him our obedience, and we must leave our life of sin. The Apostle Paul taught on this in the book of Romans, and in one instance in chapter 6, he says, shall we continue, you know, this whole idea that you can sin because Christ is going to forgive you? And Paul says about this, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, God forbid that we would take God's grace so cheaply, that we would just receive this gift and then just live life as if there's no cost to this gift. We're called to live differently because of this grace of Jesus. We're called to follow him and be his disciple. We're not to cheapen this gift of grace by the way we respond to Christ in this gift. And so thirdly, this grace leads us to the potential that only God can see. This grace leads us to the potential that only God can see. God sees not only the need of our being forgiven, not only our need for mercy, but he sees the person he created us to be. He even sees a masterpiece at some point, that we are God's workmanship. He sees the person we can become. He accepts us as we are. Grace does not leave us as we are. And God sees the person that he wants us to become. Now, this is a pretty awesome point of the message here, because there could be somebody listening to this message that's going to be a world changer for Jesus. God raises up leaders in his church all the time. And somebody listening to this message, God's grace is moving in on that person and persuading and wooing this person to something that is so much larger and significant for the kingdom that we couldn't even imagine that's going on right now. But God is stirring and wooing his people today to see what he can only see at this point. But grace pulls us in. Our tradition as Methodists is important these days as we move into the General Conference. It's good for us to see what made the people Methodists, Methodists. And grace is a part of our story. It's a part of who we are in our Wesleyan heritage. And I believe it is one of our strongest attributes, is our teachings about the grace of God. John Wesley, the one who founded the Methodist movement, he was born in 1703 in London, England, to the parents of Samuel and Susanna Wesley. Samuel was an Anglican priest in the Church of England. And they had 18 children. That's a pretty good, strong household, isn't it? And Samuel Wesley raised them in the church. When John Wesley was 5 years old, the rectory was on fire and everybody was out of the rectory safe except for John. They called him Jack back then, and everybody was outside accounted for, and they rushed in and they plucked Jack away from the burning flames, and he would consider himself a brand plucked from the burning the rest of his life, that God must have had a reason for sparing him. John's mother, Susanna, would spend an hour with him each week on Thursday afternoon. She'd spend an hour with every one of her children, teaching about discipleship, teaching about the spiritual discipline. But all this while, John Wesley, he didn't have the assurance in his own life he was looking for. There was a struggle going on within. He later would go to Oxford University, and He would there receive some of the great teachings among the scholars of the day, but even that didn't fill the hole that was in his soul. He was a part of the Holy Club at Oxford, which was a band of men who did extreme things to draw closer to God, but it didn't accomplish that at all. In fact, one of the members died from overdoing the fasting, and so that left John disillusioned about his own assurance of salvation. Later on, he would come to America to be a witness, a missionary to the Indians, and he arrived at Georgia, and there he was a part of being a missionary with the new colonies just prior to America becoming a country. He would minister to the Indians, but it made his uncertainty even greater, his time. It didn't go so well for John. In the midst of his personal confusion, something else happened to him. He fell in love. He met a young lady named Sophia Hopke, and he fell head over heels for her. And it just seemed to be another important moving part in his life. Should I marry Sophia or should I wait? What is the will of God here? Well, while John is waiting, Sophia met someone else and married him. And when Sophia and her new husband came for Holy Communion, John refused to serve them Holy Communion. His human being side got the best of him. He went back to England under a cloud of controversy. He went back to England with great doubt. In fact, on a ship, the storm came and he feared for his life. And he noticed a German Moravian group on board. They were calm and they sang as the storm beat upon the ship. But Wesley knew he didn't have that kind of assurance. So he asked one of their leaders, Spannenberg, about this. And Spannenberg asked him about some of the essentials of salvation. John Wesley went back to England very, very distraught. In 1738, as a 35-year-old man, John Wesley was invited to a midweek meeting at Aldersgate Street. And John Wesley would enter into his journal that he reluctantly went to that midweek meeting. And while the priest was reading from Luther's preface to the Book of Romans, John Wesley felt his heart strangely warmed. Now, I've read Luther's preface to the Book of Romans. It is dry as dust. The only explanation is the Lord was alive and stirring in John Wesley's life. It would not have mattered what the priest would have been reading. His heart was warmed. It was set ablaze. As a 35-year-old man, John Wesley would move on to be 88, and he would be a leader in the world. And he would be the leader of the Methodist movement. And the world would have a much different view because of John Wesley. He gained that assurance. He would later be asked, like, before Aldersgate Street, were you even a Christian? And John Wesley would say, I was a Christian, but I had the faith of a servant, not the faith of a son. Aldersgate warmed everything up. His heartwarming experience. And he knew God as a father, not as a servant. He knew God's love, not God's wrath. He knew God's grace. That's who we are. That's our home field that we have, that we've built upon for several hundred years of Methodism. And this gospel message continues to be the message that the world needs to hear. So I ask that question again, is there any grace in this place? We need it as much now as ever before. God wants to make us a masterpiece. He wants us to fully use the gifts that He's given us. And He can use us, His workmanship, to do beyond what we can imagine. He even calls us, Paul does, God's masterpiece. Now, masterpieces are very unique and specific. But think of yourself as God's masterpiece today. What is it that God is seeking to do through you? God's grace and God's love accepts all of us as we are, does not leave us as we are, and leads us to the potential that only He can see. What is our response to this grace? There may be one stipulation to this gift of grace that is given to all of us, and it is a very biblical stipulation. And that is, to receive this grace, we have to live this grace. To receive this grace, we must extend this grace to other people. You remember the parable Jesus told about the unmerciful person, the unmerciful servant. There was a king who called to account one who owed him 1,000 talents, which in that day would be the equivalent of millions of dollars today. It was a debt he could not repay. And the king heard him plead for mercy, and the king finally said, "I forgive you of this debt." He went away forgiven. But on his way home, he ran into a person that owed him a debt, and it was 100 denarii, a very small amount compared to what he owed, and he insisted full payment from this person that owed him. The king heard of this and was outraged and called the person back in and said, "Because you have not forgiven, I can no longer forgive you." It seems that God teaches that to receive this gift of grace, we must extend grace to one another. And this is a message for today, for all of us. It seems that so many of us want to receive the grace of God, but we do not want to live our lives any different. We let our anger get the best of us. We let our harshness, our being judgmental toward other people get the best of us. And we are taught again and again by the scriptures that only God is the judge. God gives us this gift of grace in Jesus Christ. We're to extend this grace to one another. I was out running a week or so ago on a training run. And I take my phone with me when I go, just in case I need to know something that's going on, either relevant to the church or to the world or something. And I received a text message. And this text message, I read it tired. I read it hurriedly. And I thought what I read was something that just made me very angry. In fact, the first thing I wanted to do was to stop my run and to lash right back at this person that had sent this text. I was angry. I wanted to lash right back out at this text for what I had thought I had read. But you know, it is dangerous to react to someone like that, isn't it? So I thank God that either by His Spirit or my cooler head, or both, I decided I would wait till the end of my run, reread the text, and then respond. And so an hour later or so, when I showered and I read the text again, I read it and it wasn't as all as I had read it. It was a good text. And I had missed a word or two that was pretty crucial. What a damaging thing that would have been to respond with harshness to what I did not fully understand. We live in a world like that. God gives us this gift of grace in Jesus Christ to accept us as we are, but we do not stay as we are. We seek to live this grace with other people. And we seek to grow as the masterpiece into becoming what God can only see. We come now to a time of Holy Communion. I want to invite us to come to Holy Communion with this idea that none of us here deserve this sacrament. There's no favoritism. We all are at the same level at the foot of the cross. But even so, we come because it is a gift of Jesus for each of us. And we come to receive this gift.